Welcome, friends. In this unit, we're thinking about the family of God and LGBT plus people. And we've thought a little bit about some big picture concerns. Last video, we walked through some different terminology to make sure we are all on the same page. And now in this video, I want to think a little bit about some mistakes that Christians have often made in our thinking and in our approach to sexual ethics that I think actually leads to a lot of conflict and a lot of confusion when we are addressing LGBT plus concerns and thinking about how to journey well with LGBT plus people. Well, Ed Shaw, I'm drawing on Ed Shaw's book, Same Sex Attraction in the Church here. And in that book, he talks about what he calls the plausibility problem. The plausibility problem. When we talk about plausibility, that's really just another word for what makes something believable. What makes something plausible? Where I look at that and say, "Oh yeah, I could see that happening," or I can understand that way of thinking or that way of life. And so, for example, when we think about plausibility structures, I like to think of my children and their. I don't know if they truly believe in Santa Claus, but this is a big thing that kids wrestle with. I hear them talking about this. Plausibility structures. Is it plausible that Santa Claus exists? Now, parents and adults go through a lot to sort of reinforce, at least for young children, the fact that there is a Santa Claus. You can go see Santa at the mall or some other place. There are presents that appear under the tree on Christmas Eve. We leave cookies and milk out for Santa Claus, and those are gone. And so there's a lot that goes into creating the structure that makes it at least plausible, makes it at least possible for children to say, yeah, maybe there is a Santa Claus. And until they start to get older and asking questions about, you know, how does Santa visit all these houses on one night and things of that nature. But what I find helpful about plausibility structures is it reinforces the fact that it's not just that we believe what we believe because those things are inherently believable or not. It's not just that, you know, somebody says, well, I believe in God because it's obvious, or somebody else says, I don't believe in God because it's pretty clear there's no God. But that our beliefs, even our beliefs, our religious beliefs, are oftentimes sustained by plausibility structures, by ways of life that say, yeah, I understand what it means to believe in God. I see people who believe in God. I see what that does in their life. I recognize, you know, that I have a church here that's dedicated to following Jesus. And so it makes it more plausible as I look at their life and I say, yeah, I can see myself following Jesus. I can understand what it means to walk in this way and to be part of this faith. And so part of the question that Ed Shaw raises, and what I appreciate, is this question: what makes the biblical sexual ethic plausible? What makes it believable? What makes it something that people look at and say, yeah, I could see myself living that out? In particular, he's concerned with one of the subjects we looked at in an earlier unit, and that is singleness and celibacy. Now, Ed Shaw himself he talks about himself as a person who experiences same-sex attraction. And so he looks at that and says, I experience same-sex attraction, but I think that Scripture actually is calling me to celibacy, not to be in a same-sex romantic or sexual relationship. But oftentimes that people look at that and they think that's not plausible. It's not doable to really be celibate. It's not doable to follow the biblical sexual ethic in this way. And so part of what I appreciate about what Shaw does is he highlights a few missteps that we as the church make, that if we take these missteps, it's going to look like celibacy is not really an option, and it's going to look, more broadly speaking, like the biblical sexual ethic is not really an option. And so we have to pay attention to the way that we as Christians often make assumptions or just fall into these broader expectations that then set people up to actually reject the biblical sexual ethic. And he's thinking here especially for gay and lesbian people. But here are those Here are six of the missteps that he highlights. And I want to spend just a couple minutes unpacking each of them because I think it's really important to make sure that we do not make these missteps as we head into these broader discussions. The first misstep that Shaw highlights is that your identity is your sexuality. Now, this is something that, at least in North American culture, we have bought into this very much so, that who I'm attracted to, my sexual orientation, is this inherent part of my identity. And Janelle Williams Paris, in her book, The End of Sexual Identity, she points out that there are cultures around the world and throughout history where people have been sexually involved with people of the same sex or had romantic or sexual relationships with people of the same sex, but that how we think about our identity, not only in terms of gay, but also in terms of straight, it is a little bit unique, that we have taken this dimension of who we are, our experience of sexual attraction and orientation, and at least in North American culture, we put that very much at the heart of our identity. And so I think it can be easy, I think, for some people to single out gay and lesbian folks and say, well, why do they define themselves in that way? But I think there are just as many straight Christians who do this as well. Maybe they don't do it, or they're not aware that they're doing it in quite the same way. But when you think about yourself as sort of superior to a gay person because I'm attracted to or oriented to the opposite sex rather than the same sex, that's one way of actually relying on your sexual identity rather than Jesus to give you your sense of identity, to maybe even there's a sense of pride or a sense of, I'm better than them because of my identity as a straight person. And so we have to be clear here. Shaw is not saying that we shouldn't use terms, I think, like gay or straight to help us understand our experiences. But he is saying we have to be very careful that we don't take those terms and make them the absolute core of our identity. That for all of us as followers of Jesus, the core of our identity should be the fact that we are loved by Jesus, that we have experienced His grace and mercy and truth and justice, and that we are now figuring out what it means to follow Him with our different sexual identities. But in that way, we're making sure that our sexual identity always comes after our identity as Christ followers. Well, the second misstep that he notes that we've made is that we idolize marriage and family. This is a danger I've alluded to a few times throughout this course. But part of the problem here is this, that in a lot of church cultures, we do say marriage is the be-all and end-all. Marriage is sort of the aim of, this is how you know when you have really made it as an adult, or this is maybe even, you need to really get married if you're going to experience the fullness of human life or of the Christian life and have a family. Part of the problem is when we do that, then we are in a lot of ways setting ourselves up because we've said singleness is a second-class status. But then we say to gay and lesbian people, well, if I think Scripture's not teaching that a same-sex marriage is valid, then you're called to singleness as a gay or lesbian person. But singles are this second-class status. And so there's kind of a double whammy factor here where we say, you're a second-class citizen partly because of your sexual identity and just because you're a single person in the church. And so it's really important, this is why I think it's so important, to make sure that we don't treat single people with this kind of second-class status. Because it's really important across the board that we don't idolize marriage and family. Otherwise, then if we tell somebody, well, marriage is the ultimate be-all and end-all, but you can't really participate in it, then understandably people would say, well, why should that experience, why should that opportunity be blocked off to me just because I'm attracted to the same sex? So if marriage is that goal, is that apex, then we should affirm same-sex marriage in order to allow people to sort of reach that pinnacle of human life and Christian life. So we have to be really careful that we're not idolizing marriage and the family. Third, this is another misstep we make, that sex is where you find true intimacy, or sex is really the place where you find intimacy and connection. Another way to say this is that not only do we idolize marriage and family, but we also idolize sex. And so this is where, throughout this course, hopefully, we've seen how sexual union within marriage is the sign and pointer to the reality of Christ in the church, to the love of God that's there. But even in our discussion of singleness, we pointed out that there's a sense in which single people already embody where we're going in the life to come, that there's this communion with God and this communion with other people, an intimacy with God, intimacy with other people, that does not include sex. Again, think about the life of Jesus, our single Savior. If this is true, then Jesus never really experienced intimacy, never really experienced friendship. But in fact, I think Jesus actually really challenges this. In John 15, he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And so Jesus says that he's exhibiting the greatest possible love, the greatest possible intimacy, the greatest possible friendship, and that it comes, again, not in marriage, but actually in this relationship that he has with his disciples and with us as his church as he lays down his life for us. So we have to be really careful here that we don't make sex the only place where intimacy is found. And I think if we're honest, if you talk to married folks, this really looks at sex through rose-colored glasses, as though it's always great, or that the sex lives of married folks are always perfect. And it's not. There are struggles there too. And so we have to be really careful here that we don't hold this up as the ultimate place of intimacy. Well, those are three missteps that Shaw highlights. I want to briefly highlight three more. And so the next one that he mentions here is that you should do what makes you happy. He says this is one of the foundational laws of how our culture and society runs. That if I have the desire to do something, I should act on that desire. That rather than maybe questioning that desire, what I do is actually question anyone or anything that would get in the way of me fulfilling that desire. Now, especially from a Christian perspective, hopefully we realize that there are things that seem right to us or things that seem desirable to us that ultimately lead to a path of death, of destruction, of the restlessness we talked about earlier. As Augustine says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We think there are things that are going to make us happy, but they often don't. Movie star Jim Carrey actually once said, "I wish everybody had the chance to be rich and famous so they could see that it's empty, so they could see that it's not what it's cracked up to be, that you can have those things and still feel empty inside." And so part of what we have to recognize here is that my happiness is not the ultimate thing to consider, or what I think is going to make me happy is not the ultimate thing to consider. Now, Shaw is really clear here. Again, this is something that our culture as a whole and Christians as a whole have embraced. This is not something where we're singling out LGBT plus people, but we're recognizing that so many of us have kind of embraced this way of thinking that it gets very hypocritical if we embrace this thinking across the board, but then we just single out gay people or just single out transgender people and say, well, you can't do what makes you happy, but everybody else is just supposed to do what makes you happy. Especially in terms of our other sexual sins and struggles, if we're kind of turning a blind eye to the way that somebody thinks pornography is going to make them happy, or somebody thinks walking out on their spouse and abandoning their family relationships, I think that's going to make me happy. Well, that's okay. We can't turn a blind eye to those things where people are just kind of doing what they think are going to make them happy and then single out gay people. Or if we do that, then we have to acknowledge that really we're being pretty hypocritical if we do. And so the solution here isn't just to say, well, everybody just do what makes you happy. The solution here is actually to look across the board and say, look, we're all being met by Jesus in this place where we are recognize our sin. And we're all being called by Him to grow, to recognize that that God is concerned and empowers us to holiness, not just to happiness. Well, a fifth misstep that we often make is this assumption that Shaw talks about, and I think this is a pretty dangerous one, that godliness is heterosexuality. And so when you think about this, Shaw in his book tells the story of a parent who has a child who's gay, and they're wrestling with, is their child going to be gay their whole life, right? Is this how, this is just how they are. And Shaw makes the point that the concern here should not be, let's take somebody who's gay and make them straight. The question is, how are you following Jesus? That the goal is Christ-likeness. That the goal is following Jesus, surrendering your life to Him, growing in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not, when you look at this, it's not necessarily that my orientation is going to change from gay to straight. And a lot of times, unfortunately, throughout the last 30, 40 years, many Christians have focused their efforts on trying to shift somebody's orientation instead of just asking, what does it mean for all of us, gay and straight, to recognize that who we are as gay or straight people is that we are people who are created by God, loved by God, but who are also sexual sinners, sexually broken. And that all of us have to understand what it means to grow in our walk with Christ. And so part of the danger of this, again, is it kind of makes it sound like straight people's sexuality is up here and not quite broken, not quite fallen, whereas for gay people, there's definitely something wrong. They need to be fixed. And so this misstep often actually blinds straight people, blinds heterosexual people to the way that their own sexuality is deeply broken. And it can kind of lead us into this attitude of like, well, yeah, it's I have sexual sin, I struggle, but at least I'm not gay. Whereas I think when you look at Scripture, Jesus is very clear here that we all struggle. In the Sermon on the Mount, he highlights the way that just a lustful look is, in God's eyes, adultery. Because of how it shows the disorder of our heart and what's gone wrong there. And so we need to be careful with this, because I think this misstep can often cause us to have false expectations for gay people that what it means for them to follow Jesus means they turn from gay to straight. That's a bad expectation, I think. It also gives us blinds straight people to how their own sexuality is broken. Is fallen. So finally, the last misstep that I want to highlight, and again, this is similar to the do what makes you happy, but suffering is to be avoided at all costs. That in our culture, there really is the notion, and I think this goes back to the story of materialism and the salvation that we try to find in technology, is that if something causes you to suffer, if there is a difficult road, you should avoid it. That the key, that really the end goal for all of us as we walk with each other is to just minimize suffering or to eradicate suffering, because suffering is always bad. Suffering is to be avoided. Again, this stands, I think, in sharp contrast to the New Testament, which seems to say that if we are followers of Jesus, then part of what following Jesus is going to look like is that we do live a life that includes suffering. That there is a sense in which as we conform ourselves to Jesus by the power of His Spirit, that is a life of suffering, both potentially from external sources who are going to work against us, but it's also difficult because our own sinful desires are having to be crucified with Christ, are having to be laid down before Him. That Jesus does call us to a narrow and a difficult path. And a lot of times we want to kind of smooth that out. We want to say, well, it's going to be easier. Or, has Jesus really called you to walk that path? And so for all of us, gay or straight, we have to recognize that part of what Jesus is calling us to as we follow Him is going to be a life that will include suffering. Now, I think it's important to distinguish here between suffering that comes from truly following Jesus and suffering that comes when people misrepresent Jesus, or when people aren't gracious and truth-filled when they engage with us. And so I want to recognize here that a lot of people in the church, gay and straight, have suffered because people have been have essentially misrepresented Jesus to them. And so I'm not in any way condoning or approving the way that people inflict suffering on others, the way that people inflict unjust suffering on others. But at the same time, even as we work against that unjust suffering, we also recognize that there is going to be a kind of suffering that does come from staying true to the gospel, from staying true to God's calling on our life, and that all of us, gay or straight, cisgender or transgender, have to be willing to embrace this path, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, and that we do that together as the family of God, that we do this not kind of saying, again, you're in that boat and we're in this boat, but that we recognize that we all stand in need of God's grace and mercy, and that we are all empowered by His Holy Spirit to grow, to bear fruit, to continue to grow in our maturity and grow to surrender our sexuality, surrender our gender identity to Jesus day in and day out. So as we continue forward in the next unit, we're going to dive more deeply into the topic of intersex people to understand the biology and to think about how do we pastorally care for folks and how do we think biblically and theologically about intersex people. So until next time, blessings.